Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 13th of November, 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation in the week-long Bible study series in the Book of Hebrews with guest speaker, Mr. George Walk from Scotland.
It's very pleasant to listen to good singing like that, and not often do we compliment gatherings for their singing, but that was really excellent tonight, and it's a thrill to hear it. Now, we're reading tonight again in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 14 and then go right into chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I'm sure you have noticed that chapter 4 is a continuance of the subject that we have in chapter 3. Tonight, what we have before us is now to look at the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And to that end, I read to you the closing verses of chapter 2, which is really an explanation that's being given by the writer, beginning in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." The varied purposes of incarnation are being brought to us in this particular section, and the one that we have now before us is a very interesting one. And it really is saying to us that one of the purposes for the incarnation was that he should go into death. To do that, he had to take part of blood and flesh. It was not his. He existed before this. And having existed before this, this was a new sphere and a new condition that he was coming into. He was willing to do that, and he did do it, and he took part of blood and flesh in order that he might meet with death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, in the scriptures that follow that and into chapter 3, you will find that he's now about to introduce a comparison and then a contrast between the greatest leader of the nation of Israel, if not of all time, and that was the man called Moses. It was to Moses that the children of Israel looked, and especially these Jewish Christians who were now apostatizing in a very little way, I submit, from the simplicity of Christ and going back to Judaism, and their leader now would have been Moses instead of Christ. And so the writer is going to introduce Moses, not to tell us about his failures. He could have done so, but he's going to show Moses at his very best. And then he's going to introduce the contrast between Christ and Moses. Not Moses with his failures, but Moses at the best he could ever be. And this is now what we have before us. The deliverance from bondage at the end of chapter 2 is obviously leading us to think of those early chapters of the book of Exodus. And in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, we have a people in bondage. And they were in bondage to a taskmaster who had no sympathy whatsoever for them. He was most unsympathetic to them. And he continually pressurized them and pressurized them until one day there was one man who was not part of the nation, so far as the Pharaoh and his Egyptian counselors were concerned, but he quite deliberately took part of the same. He came down out from the palace, and he came down and entered into fellowship with the people who were in bondage. Now we know all about his flight away from the land of Egypt. He had to flee from Pharaoh because there was a price put on his head. And he was afraid of the king's commandment. But then God appeared to Moses. And in the burning bush, God signaled to him truths that became very precious to him throughout his life. He never forgot that experience, and in the end days of his sojourn here, he refers again to the God of the burning bush. Well, it was a remarkable experience for him. And on that occasion, it was then that he decided, under the guiding hand of God, to go back and to be publicly associated with the people of God. He was going to take part with them. And you've got now the background to these statements that we have in verse 14. Just as that people was in bondage, so Moses was going to say, I'm going down there, I'm going to be part of them. But I'm only going to be part of them because I'm going down to deliver them. I'm going to take them out of the bondage. I'm not going down there just to be part of them and endure the bondage that they have. I'm going down to lead them out of that bondage. I'm going to deliver them. We all know about the 10 plagues of Egypt and the 10 gods of Egypt, and how that Moses then felt that it wasn't just a matter of him facing Pharaoh of Egypt. It was the gods of Egypt against the God of heaven. The fight was not only on the level of blood and flesh. It was going to be a fight to the bitter end. And it would also be in a spiritual realm, that fight. And so God came in on the side of Moses. Pharaoh was defeated. The defeat was so ignominious for him that he never recovered from it. Ah, here is this writer, and he thinks about the history of the nation of Israel in the bondage of Egypt, and he thinks of how they were delivered. The deliverer came down among them. He came down to meet not only with the Pharaoh of that day, but with the devil himself. And he was going to meet the last enemy, as he's called in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he's going to meet with death. And he did. And he did it at Calvary. And in weakness and in meekness on that cross of Calvary, he met with death. It would seem as if death had the advantage. It would seem as if Calvary would be a defeat. But was it? Beloved, the greatest triumph in time, and the triumph that will be remembered through all eternity, was the gaining of freedom by the Lord Jesus for his own people. And that was on the cross. Beloved, in these verses at the end of chapter 2, against that background, we then discovered that it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. For what reason? Not now that he would die and put his life at stake for them, but now he would live, and his life would be for them. And the life that he would now live now, it would be that of a priest, a faithful and a merciful priest. God's original intention, of course, for the priesthood of Israel was different to how it turned out. He had to accommodate that nation because of their many failures. And finally, the house of Levi was selected, and the house of Aaron out from the tribe of Levi, and Aaron was instituted in the priesthood. We learn all about that in Exodus 28 and 29. But God's original intention was that Moses would have been the priest. It was to Moses that God gave the pattern for the house. It was to Moses that God gave the laws of government. Moses was the man that God had selected. 5 times over, Moses is saying, not me, not me. And God finally accepted Moses' rejection of priesthood and instituted Aaron and gave Moses the instruction. Beloved, the man that came down to take us out of bondage, far greater than that of Israel's bondage in Egypt, never once said no. And he came down not only to die and defeat the enemy death in death itself, but he lives, and he lives to be the priest. What kind of priest? A merciful and a faithful high priest. Merciful relative to the people with whom he would deal. Faithful relative to the God to whom he would appear as their representative. He was now going back to heaven, and he was going in there to become the minister of the sanctuary. And chapter 8 and those opening verses of that lovely chapter draws our attention to the many titles that he takes as he enters the priestly garments and begins his priestly work. And there he is in a tabernacle or a temple, not made with hands, but he's there. And he's there for his people. He came down to go into death for them in order to deliver them. He's gone in up there now for them. And he's going to be there as their merciful and faithful high priest. He's the captain of their salvation, and he will lead them with mercy. But he will be truly faithful, and he'll land every one of them safe in glory. Not one will be missing. He will be faithful to the charge. You see, he is called here a faithful and merciful high priest. But notice first, it was in things pertaining to God. And then he isolates one of those matters relative to God. And it is not reconciliation really as we have in our authorized Bible, but it should have been translated propitiation. Propitiation for the sins of the people. The verb is in a very special tense, which indicates to us that while the work was completely finished as the basis of this, but the ensuing consequences will remain with an eternal freshness. And so he will operate as the merciful and faithful high priest because of his propitiatory work that God has looked down upon and has accepted, and joyfully now would welcome him into this office because of the propitiation he has made. This is the part of Calvary's work that relates to God. Most of the other truths that we enjoy are all manward, but this one is Godward. Propitiation. This is to make the happy God the blessed God. This is to give him room to maneuver now in his justice and in his righteousness. This is that aspect of Calvary that allows God complete freedom to justify the ungodly. And he can do it now on the basis that one has gone to the cross and there in death met every claim of sin, satisfied the holy demands of righteousness, and now God can be just and the justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus. And he's not only talking about sins in the past. He's talking now about propitiation for the sins of his people. And every sin has been covered. Now that doesn't give the people of God license to deliberately sin. Far be the thought. But in our weakness betimes we lapse. What this statement is really saying is this: the magnitude of the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus has propitiated for our sins in total, the global accumulation of them has all been dealt with at the cross. But not only has it been dealt with so faithfully that mercy can be given to us, but now we find he can operate with feeling, and very feelingly. Now he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. Perhaps it was that side of the business that Moses felt he wasn't equipped for. Perhaps it was that angle of priesthood that he would feel so utterly weak. It is true that he took his place with the people of God, but then he wasn't down in the depths of poverty that they knew. But then here is our Savior. What is verse 18 saying to us? In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We're now thinking of those sufferings, the sufferings that are referred to in verse 10. Making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The suffering that a holy man would have, walking through a world full of sinners, rubbing shoulders with them, listening to their words. Oftentimes it must have stung and caused a sharp pain to go through him, as he listened to the vocabulary that men were using, as they blasphemed God, as they questioned him, and he felt it. And then to feel betimes his very own, whom he had taught, and with whom he had labored, and then to see them fighting for things that were abhorrent to him. And all those many vicissitudes through which he passed was equipping him as he suffered. Whilst being tempted, he would then be able not only to succor from a position that would be academic, but now from the position of having experienced, he would be able to succor them that are tempted. Of course, we must point out that he was not tempted from any lust within, such as you and I. He was impeccably pure. He was absolutely holy. On that cross, the psalmist said, he would cry, "But thou art holy." Well, that would have been all right for David to say that, because he was unholy. But when your Lord and mine was on the cross, he could have said, "Thou art holy." And the Father in heaven could have looked down and said, "And so are you. Absolutely holy." But he then, in the experience of everyday life, and that last week as he walked to the cross and the final steps to Calvary, of course he was being tempted. Tempted by every source except from within. Beloved, he remained pure even after Calvary's work was finished. His holiness remained. But he had gained the experience that Moses had lacked. And he had gained the experience so that when you and I would be tempted, he would be able to undergird us. He would be able to embrace us. He would be able to let us feel the warmth of his affection. And we would find running to us in the temptation the very mercy that we needed. He would always be faithful. Never would there be a moment in any experience of any saint, but he would be standing right beside them, and he would be with them all the way. Well, that led the writer into chapter 3. And when we get to chapter 3, he's now saying, "Holy brethren, sharers or companions of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." He's been drawing attention to Moses, but now he's saying, "I want to lift your eyes away from every other person. I want you to now to concentrate." And this is one of the many passages in this book where the writer is simply saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That's what he's saying again in verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. I want you to notice too that this is really the second time in the epistle that the human name of Jesus stands alone. The title Christ is not in the original language. It should simply read, the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Drawing our attention to the human side of the priesthood, we share a heavenly calling, not like Israel, an earthly calling with a Canaan to possess. But now we share in a heavenly calling. And we are not now just brethren of the natural seed of Abraham, but now the other thought, the spiritual seed. We are holy brethren. And that would throw us back into the blessings that we found coming out from the prophecy of Isaiah, when, and from Psalm 22, where we are now being described as brethren in that relationship with him. Now that doesn't make him an elder brother. Far be the thought that anyone should call him brother. We ought to be approaching him with the utmost of reverence. But he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's what chapter 2 is saying. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise. In the midst of that assembly, as he does so, he's with his brethren in the process. Now, says the writer, holy brethren, sanctified brethren. He who sanctifies, they who are sanctified, are all out of the one, he has said in chapter 2. And now the holiness that has been conferred upon us by his propitiation. All this would have taken us into Leviticus 16, and we'd be talking about the Day of Atonement and the conferred holiness on the priesthood. Now we are finding the holiness is spreading, not simply to the priesthood, but the whole nation becomes a holy nation. And now he's saying, holy brethren. Well, now in saying that, he's indicating that we ought to pay and concentrate our attention on the apostle and high priest of our confession. His apostleship and the apostleship of Moses is in contrast in chapter 2. And I have no intention in going back there, but you can enjoy reading chapter 2 again and lift out the portion that belongs to apostleship as the one who is sent for a special purpose, who has a message to deliver, who has a work to do. And you will find that the Lord Jesus, as the apostle, revealing God in chapter 1, so unlike us, he does it from the position of absolute deity. But when we come to chapter 2, he becomes like us. And he translates the message of heaven that could never be translated before, as now it is given by him. And he, as the apostle, has revealed God. He has brought God out to us. But the writer is saying he's not only the apostle, he is the high priest. And as he does indicate this to us, I believe he's thinking here in this verse, still with the contrast with Moses. We don't get the contrast with Aaron until we come to verse 1 of chapter 5. He seems to me to be dealing with the priesthood that God originally intended, and which the Jewish nation, of course, were very well acquainted with. They would understand this very well. Well, what's he going to say about Moses? Well, he's going to say that Moses was faithful in all God's house. Isn't that what he says in verse 2? There are very few of the illustrious men of the Old Testament who stand in comparison with the Lord Jesus. He is uniquely incomparable, we've often said, but yet, here is a scripture that would indicate that in faithfulness in God's house, Moses is now being compared with Christ. I think that's a tremendous testimony to the man called Moses. I'm not surprised that Professor Risk of Glasgow University, the head of the business administration, who isn't a Christian, by the way, but in one of his lectures he said to those of us who were present on that occasion, the greatest leader, the greatest teacher of all time was a man called Moses. This writer is not dealing with the failures of Moses. He's now telling us about that particular time in his life when he was faithful in God's house. Now, we could be thinking of how it was to Moses and to Moses alone that God gave all the details of the tabernacle. And the outline sketch of the house of God that was given on the Mount of Sinai, handed over to Moses, was in his possession. And it was a load of responsibility to carry. One man to carry all that load and to translate it to the workman who would be employed in the building of that house, and it had to be made to the detail. And you read the last chapter of the book of Exodus, and you find that it was built according to what God had commanded. As the Lord commanded Moses, so did he, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He was faithful in the building of the tabernacle. But I think there's more than that to it here. We have two houses being brought before us, with two airships in chapter 1, with two headships in chapter 2. Now we have two houses being brought before us here. We have the house of Israel. And I'm not thinking only of the religious aspect of the nation's life. I believe that this is much wider than that and more comprehensive. This takes in the social life, the domestic life, the spiritual life of the nation. And here was a man who was the apostle and priest. He was the leader. He was the one who would institute the kind of social life they must have. Here was the one who would give details about the domestic way of life. Here is the one that would give to them the laws and regulations relative to their worship. And to his credit, this is said, he was faithful in all God's hands. I feel that comes as a challenge to me. And I submit that it ought to challenge our hearts. This man had a greater load, I believe, than what we have. And he remained faithful. And there were occasions when it was very difficult for him. So difficult when his own household stood against him. And then his own brother and his sister, and his whole family, and he was left so utterly alone. And yet it was said he remained faithful. And he stood firm to the word of God, despite the price that he was paying. He was there as an apostle and priest. And then we learn that he can't long stand in comparison with Christ. The writer immediately in verse 3 begins the contrast. Will you notice in the contrast, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. We sometimes sing a verse of a hymn when we think of the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness, and we sing, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, midst darkness only light, thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. Of course he must be counted of more glory than Moses. Now, what is the contrast? Inasmuch, he who builds the house hath more honor than the house. This verse is really indicating to us that Israel was greater than Moses. And the house of Israel was greater than Moses. But that is not true relative to the person of Christ. As the originator And the owner of the house, he is greater than the house that he builds. And we're not just thinking of the workmanship that he has put into the church, of which you and I are part, but the total business of God that ultimately will be seen to full advantage in the coming world, that total business in his hand. And here is the writer saying, he hath more honor than the house. For every house is prepared by someone. He that built all things is God. And he's thinking of the originator. And chapter 1 in verse 2 has told us about the all things. And he has been the originator and owner of all things. And then when we come to verse 5, he gets down to the detail with Moses. He says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house. I believe that should read, Moses verily was faithful in all God's house, as a servant. Now I want you to notice what he said in verse 6. But Christ as a son. What kind of servant was Moses? Different words are used for servant in our New Testament. There is the one that's commonly translated servant, but really means a slave. And that refers to a person who is at the lower end of the industrial grades, and we would be paid much less if he was paid anything but his food. And he would have no will of his own, and he would just be a vassal in the hand of his master, and so would his wife and children. He was a slave. Paul often used that when he thought of his service. He said he was a servant, a slave of God. Well, now, another word is used, which really means a person who is now taking a little responsibility. He's not a slave. He's a general servant. It's translated often as servant, but it's really a deacon. And then we have another word that speaks of the under-rower or an under-manager of somebody who's still a servant, but he's got some skill and he makes a few decisions and he's in charge of a bit of a business. And so he would be a supervisor, but he's still a servant. And then we have this word that we have here, and this one is right at the top of the scale. This is the word that really speaks about a professional servant. Someone who's got skill. Someone who is fitly trained. And who is among an elite few. Who can assume responsibility to the effect that he can be left in charge. A chief executive. Not the owner or the originator, but the doctor in charge. That's the idea. It's the word that the medical profession often uses in their professional way, the therapeutics. That's what they call themselves. Person with skill and experience, who when they come to consult and to deal with any case that requires their attention. They bring all that skill and experience, but they do it because they are serving. They're servants. Well, here is Moses, and he's not a slave, and he's not a general worker, and he's not a supervisor simply, but he's right at the top of his grade. He is that kind of servant. But what a gulf between verse 6 and verse 5. Christ as a son. Speaking about the owner now, the heir, the originator, Christ as son. Notice too that Moses is faithful in all God's house, but Christ as a son over his own house. Notice again, Moses was faithful in God's house. That is, He was part of it. He was a member of it. He was included within it. But notice verse 6. Christ as a son over his house, his own house. In chapter 1, you remember the preposition that was used, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now here we have another one that's indicating the superiority of Christ. He is over the house. He's owner, originator, and he's overseer as well. He is over the house. And then, says the writer, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What does he mean by this statement? Well, I believe that he simply means that here the house over which he is the house that we belong to, and the fact that we belong to it will now be indicated in this sense, that continuity bespeaks reality. If we continue firm unto the end. It's not that he's dealing with being saved today and lost tomorrow. That's not involved in this. What he is indicating now is really that our confidence in him is that hope that we have within the veil. Oh, you say that's going to be dealt with later. That's right. And he's the anchor because he's the forerunner. And the hope now is firm within the veil. And we can hold on to him. And our confidence is in him. When the ship comes to rest and he's throwing out the anchor is buried down deep in the sea. Your anchor and mine is not down in the sea. It's up in heaven. And there he is. And our confidence and our hope is firm and will remain firm and will never move until the uttermost. He's in, and never will there be an occasion when he will slip from that position. It is both sure and steadfast. But then he's then going to illustrate this doesn't give us any reasoning at all for apostatizing, such as those Jewish Christians were doing, of turning away from their new leader, of now turning their back upon the apostle and priest of their confession. And they were departing from the living God. And they were turning their back on Christ. So from verse 7 until you get through to verse 13 of chapter 4, we have a parenthetical passage that is going to indicate to us by, first of all, illustration from verse 7 down to verse 11. And then the application of that illustration from verse 12 right down to verse 19. And it's going to indicate to us the fact that the hope is sure and steadfast and certain should never make us apostatize from Christ. It should never make us leave Christ and go back to something that we have left. Why, now he is saying to them, here is one who is within the veil, a faithful and merciful high priest. And he can draw out how they, in that far-off day, attacked Moses, assaulted him, and did this, that, and the next thing. And God came in. And God vindicated Moses again and again and again. And that illustration that we have here would take us through the 40 years of the wilderness. Would lay the greater responsibility at the feet of the fathers, the responsible element in the nation, who with the nation turned against Moses again and again, and God came in and God dealt with them. They suffered because of it. Many of them ended their testimony on earth prematurely. Their carcasses were strewn in the wilderness, says the writer. You see, they were guilty of two sins in the main. One was presumption, and the other was unbelief. In the matter of presumption against Moses and against God, they thought they could presume and treat God in such a way that he would continue his promises, but never give us the principles of judgment. And they thought they would test him and put him to the test. And of course, many of them. And says the writer here, God was grieved with them. And God came down and dealt with them summarily. Well, you know, we have today in our midst, among our assemblies, those who are guilty of presuming upon God. You say, what do you mean by that? I simply mean that the instructions we have say for the personal life that we must live as Christians who belong to the house over which the Lord Jesus, the Son, there he presides, the way that we live personally, and the way in which we govern our assembly business and the gatherings of the assembly, we are sometimes presuming upon God in that we are disregarding what this book would say as to how we should live, and in our assembly gatherings, how we should corporately gather, how we should behave in a prayer meeting, how we should behave in a worship meeting, how we should behave in the ministry or the Bible reading. And it's all laid down for us here. And by disregarding that, we are committing the sin of presumption. The Corinthians were guilty of that in chapter 11, were they not, of the first epistle? Why do you presume? Why do you do this? Before they would come to meet the Lord at the breaking of the bread, and the writer Paul has to say to them, you're presuming upon God. You are really calling down his judgment upon you. You're doing it deliberately. It was not matter of, not only there, of course, a matter of presumption, but a matter of unbelief. They didn't believe that God would come down and summarily deal with it, but he did. For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, says the writer. Beloved, we have a greater high priest. We have a wonderful apostle up there in heaven who has given to us all that we need to live for him. May we not be guilty of presumption, of unbelief, or apostatizing from him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the simplicity of its truth. We thank thee for the message that it brings to us. We thank thee for the guidance that offers. O God, we bless thee that thou hast given to us thy Holy Spirit, who brings before us the authority of thy word, who can explain it to us in a way that no teacher could ever do, and writes it upon our hearts. We pray to give us a deeper affection for it. Help us to love it, to read it, to meditate upon it, not to be filled with head knowledge, but to have it affecting our hearts, so that our hearts will not be hardened, and we will not err in our hearts, nor will there ever be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from thee. Keep us cleaving to thyself. And so much the more as we see the day approaching when our Lord Jesus shall come. It's this that we are waiting for. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait.
We pray that thou shalt make this precious to us. As thus we give thanks for our coming together tonight. Remember those who travel on busy roads. We pray to take each one home in safety as we give thanks now in the valued name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
I wonder if we could sing together a closing hymn, 326, 326. Perhaps we could sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5. With joy we meditate the grace of our High Priest above. His heart overflows with tenderness, his very name is love. Verses 1, 4, and 5.